You might have your church Bibles in front of you. You might have your own Bible. You might have a Bible on the phone. If you've got none of that, it is on the screen behind me, which is good as well. Luke 19, verse 28. As Jesus had said this. Now, we're going to go back a verse and see what Jesus has said. Otherwise, it doesn't make much sense. Jesus is teaching the parable of the 10 miners. So he's done, not miners like people digging in the ground. It's like some gold. So Jesus has just done a bit of teaching. And it's quite hard teaching as well. And with that, we get this. After Jesus had said that, he went on ahead. A bit like a mic drop moment. He gives the disciples a bit of teaching and then goes on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ridden. Untie it, bring it here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'Yes.'" See, Jesus knew what he was doing, didn't he? "The Lord needs it." "They brought it to Jesus. They threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully praising God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes.'" Loving God, this is such a well-known story, and we want to know it better this morning. And we want to know you better through your word. So please come, Holy Spirit. Teach us more about you in Jesus' name. Amen. I used to be a geography teacher. I like to think about geography sometimes. And so we're going to kick off with a bit of geography about Jerusalem. There's even a map, I think, or a pretty little picture. Look at that. I stole it off Google. I didn't make it myself. Isn't that cool? So we've mentioned the Mount of Olives. We're going to mention some of these places in a minute. But Jerusalem sits kind of on two ridges. You've got valleys around it, and you've got valleys between it. You've got the Hidom Valley to the south. You've got the Teropium Valley running north to south through the city. And you've got the Kidron Valley to the east. And this morning, we remember Jesus setting off his upward climb to the city. He will enter the gates with honor, with praise, with noisy children getting told off, only for his body to be removed from the city 2 days later and laid in a tomb. What a difference. Jerusalem is a historic city. It was the jewel of Judea. In the past, it was a key strategy place for battle. It's up on a hill. You can see all around it. It's a good place to have a battle from. Well, it was a few hundred years ago before this time, because you could see what was happening. You could see an army coming. You could work that out. But what's happened now in Jesus' time is that battle strategy has changed. And actually, besieging a city is the new strategy. That's how you win a city. And actually, Jerusalem isn't very good anymore. It's quite easy to besiege Jerusalem because it's on top of a hill. It's got no rivers running through it particularly. It hasn't got a very good water supply. So actually, it's now quite vulnerable. 500 years ago, in Jesus' time, 500 years or so before Jesus, the Babylonians had captured it. The Jews managed to get back to it, but it's seen better days. It's a bit like one of those struggling seaside towns that we might think of, that back in the day it was busy and thriving, and now it's a bit sad and a bit tired. Enter Herod the Great. We've looked at Herod, haven't we? And he said he was a Jew, Many of the Jews wouldn't believe him. Who are we to judge? He said he was a Jew, and he went about strategically doing something with Jerusalem. And he thought, you know what? We're never going to be famous. Jerusalem's never going to be famous for metal. So let's make it into a tourist destination. He was like the Thomas Cook of his time. He rebuilt the hilltop palaces. He renovated settlements. He tried to change this battle-weary fort into something more touristy. In particular, he had the temple. Now, the temple, when it was built, wasn't as great as it is at Jesus' time. And it wasn't actually really a place of pilgrimage. Jews might have gone there in their lifetime, but it wasn't seen as a place to go to. So what Herod did, for want of a better word, is really tart it up, make it blingy, make it shiny, and he managed to make it this place that every Jew thought, I've got to go there. I mean, quite a brilliant mind, really. Not really for religious reasons in Herod's mind. It's all about the money. It's all about the money. It had massive pillars, huge platforms, marble floors. A place of grandeur. At least the posh part of Jerusalem was. The upper part, the upper city, the place where the rich people live. Up the hill it was shady. It was quiet. It was breezy. You had a bit of sunshine at the right time of the day. The lower city was a different story. You think the upper city was shady? The lower city was dark. The lower city was unimaginably noisy and cramped. Huge, loads and loads of shops piled on top of each other. Families living in small rented rooms. No toilet facilities. Even the posh upper city had open sewers running down the road. So I will leave you to imagine what the lower city was like. Even the hardened Roman centurions refused to patrol the lower part of the city at night time. It was rough. It was dodgy, and it would have stunk of human excrement and everything else that goes along with that. The families here would have heard the cry of the temple, but that wasn't really a call to worship. It was more of a taunt. Look at us. Look at us rich people. We're here. We're ready to worship God. You scum down there, you can't come in. You're ritually unclean. There were rules put in place that if you touched a dead body or touched human waste, you couldn't go up to the temple. Well, in the lower city, you couldn't help but be unclean. 10 points to Gryffindor, if you can tell me which side of the city Jesus went into. The shiny, posh side? No, of course not. Jesus went in to the lower city. And we haven't got time this morning to trace his journey, but it would have gone through these valleys, which were basically the rubbish dumps of Jerusalem. And you think it stinks now when you drive past a rubbish dump. Imagine a rubbish dump which was just an open cesspit of excrement and dead bodies and waste. This is the route that our king took into Jerusalem. My first mistake of today, of many I'm sure, is that you've got the wrong Bible verses on your bit of paper. Malachi 9 doesn't exist. And I'm trying to add to scripture, how heretical. It's Zechariah. So if you're following our sermon handout, I'm sure you will know this when you look at it. I'm sure your first thought was, David, there's not a Malachi 9. You're right, it's Zechariah. I got confused because Malachi does a similar prophecy, and I forgot to spell check my work. So apologies about that. But so it's not Malachi, it's Zechariah. Zechariah 9 says this, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What side of the city did Jesus enter Jerusalem in? The lower city, with its bustle and busyness, its impurity and its dirt, past the city's rubbish dump, past the tents of the pilgrims that would be coming for Passover. And still he marches on, he walks on into the wrong side of the city with the wrong kind of people, enthusiastic children making a noise. How dare they? Waving palm branches, dancing around, getting under their feet. Of course, the religious lot get annoyed with all that fun. How dare you have fun at this religious time. On the other side of the city, though, there is someone, there is an important person entering the posh side. Pontius Pilate. We know him, don't we? The Roman prefect with his soldiers and his cavalry. Now, we don't know if it was on exactly the same time, but it would have probably been on the same day that he was entering the posh side of Jerusalem. He was coming in with his soldiers and his horses. They came into the city at festival times, basically to make sure all the Jews behaved themselves. And what they would do is symbolically hand over the governing vestments of the city. They would wear these robes to symbolise power. One of the reasons, by the way, I don't like wearing them, just mentioning that. So they would wear these massive religious robes because they were the ones with the authority. And what Pontius Pilate would do in front of everyone is take off his robes and give them to the temple priest and say, you know what, it's Passover. You are, symbolically, you're not really, but symbolically, we give you a little bit of authority. That's the side that the hustle, that's the posh side of the city. That reminds us where the real power lay. It didn't lay in the temple priests. They thought they had the power. They didn't. It was the imperial Rome. They were the ones that were pulling the strings. So you've got Jesus entering the lower city with children and smell and noise, and you've got Pilate entering the upper city with the clink of armor, prisoners of war, with the imperial might of Rome. Zechariah continues. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim. I will take away the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Can we put the slide on, Andy? Because I think that's on the next one. Thanks. This reminds us that despite Rome sounding like it having the authority, who was the one that was going to extend their rule from sea to sea? Who was the one that at the end of days would take away the chariots, take away the military might? It wouldn't be Pilate. It wouldn't be the Roman authority. It wouldn't even be the temple religious lot. It would be this lowly king coming in to the wrong side of Jerusalem. Jesus here on this donkey is performing a deeply symbolic and prophetic act. It's rooted in the Old Testament, written hundreds of years before it happened. He is claiming to be the coming Messiah. He is claiming to be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And he's laying down a challenge. Which procession do you want to join? Which bunch of people do you want to follow? Do you want to follow the rapscallion bunch of people on the noisy, stinking side of the city with children? I mean, back then, children had no say whatsoever at all. Do you want to join that one? No, of course not. You want to be on the upper side of the city. We've got sewers in the rivers there. We've got shiny floors. We've got the military might of Rome. Look at us. We're going to win. Join your side. Lay your cloaks before the king on the donkey, or be in awe of the clinking armor of Rome. Of course, many of us will have chosen to follow the donkey king this morning. Jesus is a topsy-turvy king. On paper, where would you hedge your bets? Well, I'd put my bets with Rome, thank you very much. But actually, in history, we know who the coming king is. Jesus doesn't make sense. He's topsy-turvy. His teaching then was as controversial and strange and countercultural as it is now. Back then, he said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Let the children come to me. Teaching that went against the culture of Rome in every sense. But that teaching is still controversial today. Jesus' words of, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Other religious leaders say, come to me and I'll point you to God. Teachers like Muhammad, Siddhartha, Guru Nanak will say, come to me, listen to me, and I'll point you to God. Jesus says, come to me, I am God. Jesus who says, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Many people will label Jesus as a good teacher, nothing more, but Jesus claims in his teaching to be more. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus' claim annoyed the religious lot so much that they were ready to kill him for blasphemy. Jesus wasn't nailed to a cross for being a nice man. He was nailed to a cross for blasphemy. So on one side, we've got King Jesus with excited, noisy children shouting Hosanna, breaking off branches and causing mischief. On the other side, we've got the Pax Romana, the rule of Rome. On one side, the donkey rides in. On the other side, the demonic beast of imperial Rome rides in. Zechariah tells us which one will win. This is verse 14 of Zechariah chapter 9. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south. The Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome. The Lord will save his people on that day. Today, my friends, on Palm Sunday, we're reminded of the procession that is to come. Not the procession of Rome, not the procession with noisy, overjoyed pilgrims and children, but we're reminded that one day the Lord will return from heaven, and that procession with his angel armies, he will march out and save his people. And I wonder how easy my eye and your eye is caught by the shininess of Rome, the seductive flashiness of the imperial army. I mean, we don't have Rome today, do we? But what is Rome to us? Is it the lure of wealth and success? Is it wanting an Instagrammable life where everything's shiny and everything's perfect? Look how wonderful my life is and how happy I am and how much money I've got. How difficult is it for us and for me to walk with Jesus on the dodgy side of town? As a church, how can we make sure that we're with those people in the lower city where it's smellier and it's less comfortable? Our last slide, thanks Andy, reminds us of that day of the final procession. The Lord their God will save his people. Caesar won't save you. Rome won't save you. The stuff the world thinks will save you won't save you. Jesus does save us. And the writer of Revelation speaks of this procession, and he says this: one day the Lord will ride in, not on a donkey, but a white horse. And he who sits on the horse is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head is crowned with many crowns. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed with a robe not given to him by Pontius Pilate. But he has a robe dipped in blood, in his own sacrifice that we see on Good Friday. His name is the Word of God. And he has on his robe, the robe that he wears for himself, given by himself for himself, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So our final slide, thanks Andy, has those words on that we're going to meditate on. He who sat with him was called faithful and true. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. How often do we put our faith in Rome? How often do we put our faith in the religious leaders? Please don't do that. How often do we put our faith in the church? Actually, we put our faith in Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So before we sing, we're going to have some time just to be still and see what the Lord wants to say to us this morning. So let's be still together. We might want to close our eyes and just think of what we've just heard. And we pray, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to say sorry when we follow the lure, the seductiveness of Rome and the glitz and the glamour, the wealth, the shiny stuff. We're sorry when we're eager to go to the upper part of the city rather than walk with you into the lower part of the city where it might be uncomfortable and noisy and a bit smelly. So Lord, in this time, show us what we can do to follow your procession, to follow your procession.